welcome to Trinity Dallas. We pray that this message will be a source of encouragement and hope in your life today. Enjoy today's message.
Happy Palm Sunday. I'm glad you're here. Those of you that are joining us online, thank you for being here. Happy to have you. Good to see everybody. Good to see you guys. Welcome back. This is the year of comeback. We're trusting, believing God that this year, hey, people are going to come back to their senses, come back to church, come back to the fellowship, come back to their families. It's a time to come back. And so we're bringing a lot of things back, like the family camp that we have. We're bringing things back. And we want to see this year really be a special year in the Lord. So we're excited about it. Hey, this is the day one of Holy Week. Sometimes we call this the Passion Week. It is the most important week in the Christmas and the Christian calendar. And so this morning we're going to talk just a little bit about Palm Sunday, but I want to give you an overview or a preview of what Holy Week is supposed to look like. Today, of course, is day one. It's the triumphal entry that we celebrate of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. After 3.5 years of ministry, he is making his way into Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover feast, and so there's Jewish pilgrims from all over the Western Empire. I mean, there are people from everywhere have come to celebrate the Passover, and the word is out that Jesus is going to be coming. And so the scholars debate a little bit about this timeline, but this is basically what the scripture teaches. On day one is the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. He begins his trip to Jerusalem, really in the village of Bethany. Bethany is famous for three inhabitants there: Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And so Jesus has been staying there prior to this day, and in fact has raised Lazarus from the dead. Mary has anointed him, anointed his feet, and washed his feet with her hair. And so this is a beautiful village, because every night of Holy Week up until Thursday night, he's going to be going back to Bethany to stay each evening. And so as he makes his way from Bethany into Jerusalem, he passes the little village right on the outskirt of Jerusalem called Bethpage. There he gathers his disciples and he sends two of them. Go into the city. When you get into the city, you'll find a donkey colt tied, untied. If anybody says anything, say to them, the master has need of it, and bring the colt to me. And so he enters Jerusalem on this donkey colt. And as he's entering the city, the word about Jesus has gotten out, and people are coming out to meet him. They're putting down their coats. They're putting down their tunics. They're laying down palm branches for him to come into the city on. And they're waving palm leaves, and they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, O Son of David. And so they are praising him. One of the Pharisees says, don't you stop them from worshiping you. He said, if I stop them, the rocks will worship me. They'll cry out. And so this is a big, big day. He makes his entry into Jerusalem, and then he turns around and goes right back to Bethany. On day two, Monday, Jesus is coming from Bethany again, and he stops to curse a fig tree. He looked on the fig tree, and there was nothing there for him to eat. So he cursed the fig tree. This was symbolic of what was going to happen to the judgment that was going to come upon the religious leaders of the Jews. And so he curses the fig tree, and he finally arrives at the temple only to find that the temple is covered up with people doing business in there, changing money, buying and selling turtle doves and things to sacrifice. And so Jesus has a conniption. And what he does was he says, my temple is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he takes a whip and he drives every one of those bad guys out of the temple, only to that Monday night to return again to Bethany. On Tuesday morning, after he's returned to Bethany, he comes back out and he passes the same fig tree. This time it's not living anymore. It's withered up and dead. And he confronts the Pharisees when he gets to Jerusalem, calling them blind guides, hypocrites. He said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the inside, but on the outside, you're full of dead man bones. He leaves the city, and he takes all of his disciples up to the Mount of Olives. It's a little hillside that's just beyond the city. And he gets up there on the Mount of Olives, and he begins to teach them things he's never really talked to them about before. He teaches them about the end of time. He teaches them about the signs of the ends of the time. He teaches them about heaven. And so this is called the Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus unloading to his disciples at the last of his moment with them to share with them really how things are going to come down to the end. And so that's the end of day three. On day four, he stays in Bethany. We don't know really much about what happened. We just assume that after two really difficult days in Jerusalem, hard traveling days, that he rested on Wednesday. On Thursday, which is day five, he celebrates the Passover and the Last Supper. So he sends Peter and John to find and to prepare the upper room to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. This becomes, for us, the Lord's Supper. And so he celebrates the Passover with his disciples. He washes his disciples' feet. He says, in the same way that I've loved you, same way that I've served you, I want you to love one another and serve one another. And from there, they finish the meal and they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot. That night, he spends in jail. The next morning is the most difficult time of this whole week. And the next morning is the final hours of his life on earth. The day begins with Judas Iscariot hanging himself, overcome by remorse. And then before the third hour of the morning, which would be 9 o'clock, he's mocked, he's beaten, he's sentenced to death by crucifixion. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him severely, nearly to the point of death. And Jesus makes, during this time, seven final statements after being crucified on a cross. His last statement was this: Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And there at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after enduring hours of sleeplessness and punishment and torture, he gives up the ghost and he breathes his last. He's buried in a tomb that was bought by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And they put him in the tomb as the Sabbath begins. The next morning, the Sabbath day, at 6 p.m. that evening, his body is treated for burial with spices that were purchased by Nicodemus, another Pharisee. His body was wrapped in linen, and his dead body is payment for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. He was the perfect sacrifice there in that tomb. On day eight is the most famous day on the calendar. It's the most famous day in all of history. It's the day of the resurrection. It's the most important event in the Christian faith. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, says that without the resurrection, there is no faith. Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the resurrection, you're doomed to hell forever. But it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that all of our faith hangs on. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that really provides for us the undeniable evidence that Jesus is alive, that he's alive. And Jesus made at least five appearances from the dead. Eyewitness accounts provide even more evidence of Jesus being raised from the dead. And today, we celebrate his rising from the dead, not just as a historical fact, but we celebrate it because he lives in us. We are the body of Christ. We are here. We are his hands, his feet, his eyes. We are his representative here on the earth, his ambassador here on the earth. So that's how Holy Week goes. Every day this week, you have something to reflect on, something to think about, something to remind you that Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be rejoined to our Father in heaven. So today I want to pick up on day one of Holy Week is Palm Sunday. It's today. So if you brought your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we're going to read through this together. Verse 12 begins, "The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors," say a large crowd with me, "a large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches, and they went down the road to meet him. They shouted, 'Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that says, 'Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's coat.'" This was a prophetic scripture from the book of Zechariah 9:9, where the Messiah is to come into the city riding a donkey. And outside, you'll get to see a donkey when you go out there and take a look. I thought about this morning riding him in here. But after I went out there and looked at him, I think he needs me to carry him in here. So I didn't get to ride the donkey in. But day's coming. Come back next week, next year. You're going to see it one of these days. So he came riding on a donkey's coat. But this is just one of the hundreds of scriptures that were fulfilled, prophetic scriptures of the coming Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Just the odds of one of them being correct is astronomical, because they were written 400 years up to 1,500 years before he ever came. And so he fulfills time after time after time the scriptures that pointed to the coming Messiah. And here he is. Here he is riding on a donkey's coat. Verse 16 says, "His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened. And they realized that these things had been written about him." Up until this moment, look, they were following, and it had not yet been revealed to them the magnitude of what was about to happen, what was about to go on, and the purpose that Jesus really came. Verse 17 said, "Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it." This had just happened two or three days prior to this triumphal entry, that Jesus resting, coming to Bethany at the call of Mary and Martha, because Lazarus, their brother, had died. And Jesus had waited 4 days before he ever came to raise him from the dead. And so by that time, a large crowd had gathered in this little village, and there were a lot of people on hand who actually saw Jesus call Lazarus from the grave. And the word on the street was that just as many people were excited about seeing Lazarus as they were about seeing Jesus. In fact, the Pharisees plotted to kill Lazarus just because of his testimony. And so the Bible says that they had heard about this miraculous sign. That's the reason that so many people went out to meet him. Verse 19 says, "Then the Pharisees said to each other, 'There's nothing we can do. Look, the whole world is going after him.'" I mean, the crowd was feigning to see him, and they were so excited. They'd heard the word. Many of them had come from different parts of the Roman Empire to be there to celebrate this Passover. But the news on the street, the big thing that was being talked about, the thing that covered the city of Jerusalem that day, was that Jesus is arriving. He's arriving. Verse 20 says that some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus. We want to meet Jesus." These are foreigners. These are people who weren't from Jerusalem. And they had come there. And they were seeking an audience with Jesus. This is a foretelling of Jesus' ministry, not just to be the Savior of the Jews, but be the Savior to the whole world. Verse 22 says, Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. And Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to be entered into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives." Jesus is foretelling now his death. His death. The fact that he is going to lay down his life. But in laying down his life and dying for all of us, there would be a massive harvest of souls. A massive harvest of souls. In verse 25, he says, "Those who love their life in this world will lose it. And those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me." Must follow me. "Because my servants must be where I am. And my Father will honor anyone who serves me." Verse 27 is where we're going to end. He says, "Now my soul is deeply troubled." You see, speaking now to his disciples, he's saying, "My heart's broken. I'm troubled. I know what's about to happen. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour?" Having the opportunity to move on, he could have. But no, here's what he says, "But it is for this very reason that I came." This was the cause of Christ, to come and sacrifice his life so that you and I could be rejoined to our Heavenly Father and live eternally with him. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word this morning that tells us about this special Sunday. And Lord, I just ask you, Lord, that in the next few minutes as we make some observations, Lord, that each one of us will be reminded of how important Palm Sunday and Holy Week is to our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want to do is just make just a few observations about this passage of Scripture that I've just read about Palm Sunday. And then maybe perhaps we can apply some of the things that we observe to our own life individually and to us as a church. The first observation I'd like to make is about the crowd. The crowd. You know, people are fickle. I don't know if you figured that out yet or not. But this crowd came out to meet Jesus on Monday. They came out to meet Jesus on Monday. And what were they doing? They were sacrificing their own clothes so that the donkey could walk on their clothes into Jerusalem. They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." They were basically saying that we recognize you as the Messiah. And in recognizing him as Messiah, they were quoting Old Testament scripture. And they were saying, you know, that look, he comes on a donkey. I mean, Zacharias tells us that's how he will be coming. And so they, on Sunday, Palm Sunday, were happy to see him and calling him Hosanna. I mean, hey, you are the favored one. Only 5 days later, this is the same crowd that was shouting, crucifying. And it's interesting of how quickly the crowd can change. In Mark chapter 11, verse 9, the multitudes cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." By Mark 15, less than four chapters later, they cried out again, "Crucify him, crucify him." What's the application for us? The application for us is that if you follow the crowd, you're going to end up in a place that you don't want to be in. Because the crowd is fickle. See, what the crowd is doing is licking their finger and seeing which way the wind is blowing. And when they find out which way the wind is blowing, they're going to go with the wind. they were going to go with the wind. But Jesus models and demonstrates to us that he was not moved by the crowds. He was not moved by the multitudes. What was he moved by? By God's unchanging word. By God's unchanging word. And so Jesus modeled it so wonderfully, you know, that he kept his focus on God. Even when the crowd changed its tune, he did what was right and not what was popular. He endured the hardship, but he didn't get hardened by doing it. And he fulfilled this assignment for which he was sent to fulfill. The moral of the story is this, is that we cannot build our lives on what the crowd thinks. We have to build our life on the word of the living God. And so Jesus modeled that for us in a wonderful and a powerful way. So the first observation from Palm Sunday is the crowd. They're fickle. The second observation is the colt. The colt. He chooses the young. I did just a little bit of a quick survey through Google, and I just Googled young people who changed the world. Young people who changed the world. Jesus of Nazareth was 30 years old when he started his ministry. He only had 3.5 years at max of ministry. But in that 3.5 years' time, he changed the world. He changed all of our lives. He's changed multitudes of others. His mother, Mary, was a teenager when she became pregnant with him. A teenager. The apostles and the disciples were all in their late teens and 20s when Jesus called them. And we think, you know, these old sages, they had long white beards. Not these guys. These guys, some had peach fuzz. I mean, they weren't even shaving yet. And so he chooses the young. Martin Luther posted his 95 thesis and kicked off the Reformation at age 34. And he had just turned 34. John Calvin published the Institutes of Christian Religion. That was an introduction into Western Christianity. It's a 1,000-page work. And a work that seminary students read and study and follow today. He was 27 years old when he published that, John Calvin. John Wesley, after over a decade of ministry, when he was 35 years of age, he felt his heart strangely warmed in a Moravian church. He founded the Methodist Church, and he kicked off a missionary movement where he himself rode a horse 250,000 miles in circuit preaching. And not just one horse, I think he actually killed 8 horses riding them. And so that was John Wesley. Napoleon was 24 years old when he was made a general. 3 years later, he became the general of the whole French Legion at 27 years old. Thomas Edison invented the light bulb at 31. Elon Musk, saying, well, when are you going to get to some real guys? Elon Musk, 28 years old, sold his first company for $307 million. He took some of that and started a little automobile company called Tesla when he was 32. Billy Graham held his first crusade. 7,000 people showed up at his first crusade when he was 29 years old. By the time of his death, at 99, 70 years later, he'd spoken to, or his books and his paper had gone out to 2.2 billion people. Bill Gates was 19 years old and a college dropout when he started Microsoft. Mark Zuckerberg, not one of my favorite people, but deserves a shout out here, at 19 years old started Facebook. Don't say because you're young you can't do anything great. Here's what I've observed is that when you're young and not married, you hadn't got as much to lose as you do when you're older and you are married. You just don't have as much to lose. I mean, you know, when I was first saved, I mean, I could stay at prayer meetings all night long. I could go anywhere in the city, see me. And I did. I went to a different church, a different meeting, different place every night. Well, once we got married and had kids, you know, it wasn't as easy to get around and go. And once you get a house and a car and a life, it's hard to obey the Lord. Look at me and say, no, it's not. Yes, it is. It's harder to obey him. And so some of you that are single, you know, you desperately want to be married. Here's my advice for you. Slow down, dog. Slow down. It's not what you think it is. Right? Sit down, woman. I'll get to you later. You know, look, marriage was never designed to make you happy. Marriage was designed to make you holy, right? Holy. And so, but when you're single and you're young, man, you know, you have, you're full of hope, you're full of life, you're ready to do something. You do something big, a big dream. You haven't lived long enough to realize that, you know, there's a lot of people going to kick you on the way up, on the way down. And so Jesus chooses the young. You think about revivals. I mean, most of them were started by young people. In 1949, in Cole Park, one block from here, big city park, some students from Baylor University decided to have an outreach. And by the time it was over, 2 or 3 weeks later, over 10,000 people were showing up every night. Right now, we seem to think that we're the only generation that's ever lived. The property that you're sitting on today, the dirt, has been a church continuously since 1913. This building is the third church building, that was been built on it. And it was built in 1957. We're not the first Christians to inhabit this space. Thousands of people have come to this property, 4300 Cole Avenue, over the years, and had their life changed here and moved on, gone somewhere else, done something else. And so, but God chooses the young. He works with the young. He calls the young. He calls them. We think highly of our children's church. The reason we do is because they don't get a little kid's Holy Spirit. They get the same Holy Spirit you get. And when you tell them to lay hands on somebody, God's going to heal them, they believe that. That's why Jesus said, unless you come as a little child, you got no place in the kingdom. And so Jesus coming in on this colt is significant to the fact that he calls the young and he chooses the young. And so here's what I think we need to understand. Is that our young people are our greatest asset that we have. And we tend to think, you know, what goes on in this room is the most important thing of the week. I don't know that it is. Perhaps the most important thing is going on next door, where some young Billy Graham is experiencing God for the very first time in his life. And so we think that's important. We believe that's important. The colt, he chooses the young. The third observation are the citizens from Greece. The citizens from Greece. In Genesis chapter 12, we find the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, God says, look, Abraham, I want you to get out from your family, get out from your tribe, get out from your land, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to take you to. Now, he didn't tell him where that land was right then. He says, I'm just going to take you. So Abraham had to follow him, right? And so, but the last part of this call says this: I'll bless you, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you, and in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what does that mean? From the very beginning of time, from the beginning of God's work in our lives, he's always had a heart for the world. Jesus was a Jew who came to Jews. But these Greeks being present there with a heart to meet Jesus signify to us that Jesus has a plan for the nations. He's got a plan for the nations. When you read the book of Revelation 2, 3, you get a description, chapter 5, chapter 8, you get a description of what heaven's like. And what it says is that you've got Jesus in the center and he dwelling in unapproachable light. You can't even, it's so much light you cannot approach him. But around the throne are 24 elders. and creatures that worship day and night. And around them are people, a multitude of people from which no one could number. And then write this, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every kindred, from every nation on planet Earth. What that means is that when you get to heaven, every people group on planet Earth that has ever lived or ever will live will have a representative around the throne of heaven. That's what we've been called to the nations. You don't have to go to Timbuktu. That's a real place. You don't have to go there to be a missionary. In fact, when you walk out of the back doors of this church today, you become a missionary, an ambassador to this city. And there are many, many different ethnic peoples, many of which are refugees from other countries that live right here in our city, that live right here in our city, that we could be reaching, that others are reaching, that we could fulfill the great command that Jesus has for us to go and make disciples of all the nations. These Greeks represent those folks. They want to meet and see the real Jesus. And in order to meet and see the real Jesus, they're going to meet and see him through you and through me, the church of Jesus Christ. And so this passage here reminds us that God has from the beginning always had a plan to reach the nations, to reach the whole world. The fourth observation is the command. The command to follow Jesus because he is the way. In Matthew chapter 4:19, he speaks to Peter and Andrew. He says, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. In Matthew 8:22, he says to his disciples, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. In Matthew 16:24, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do we follow Jesus? By staying close to him. You see, when you follow Jesus, you don't have to have a map to where he's going, to where you're going, because he is the way. He's the way. He's the way that we should live our life. He's the way that which we should go. The Bible says that when children have a way in which they should go. And so it's our job as parents to help the children discover their way and then help them along in the way that God's called them to. And so Jesus is the way. Jesus is how we do that. And so his command is to follow him. If you're a Christian, then that is the command that you have. That's the most basic command in all Christianity, is to follow Jesus. Is to follow Jesus. We are followers of Jesus. We've been called to follow him. He is the way. And when we follow him, we won't be led astray. We'll be led down the path. Sometimes it's narrow, sometimes it's rocky, sometimes it's not. But we'll be led down the path to find the best of our life on that way and in that way. Jesus is the way. And finally, the last observation I want to make this morning is the cause. The motive. To honor his Father and sacrifice his life for us. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus said, those who are well don't even need a physician. I came for the sick. I came for those who aren't well. He says in Luke 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come for the saved, he came for the lost. To save them, to get them rejoined to his Father. In Mark chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus came, he said, to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to lay down his life for me and you. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John writes this. He says, for this purpose was the Son of Man manifest, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work in our lives, in our families, in our hearts, in our children. He came to destroy the works of the evil one. Why? To honor his Father and to give his life a ransom for me and you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says to the church this. He says, look, God is not slack like some people count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us. He's long-suffering towards us. That means he has patience towards us. He's long-suffering towards us. Why? In the hope that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We can sort of wrap our arms around that for ourselves, that Jesus is long-suffering towards us. He's patient with us. In the hope that the secret sins that we're living in, the secret issues that we got going on in our life, that we'd turn from that and turn back to him. That we'd come to repentance. It's sort of understandable to get our arms around that for us because we generally think we're pretty good people. But you know, he has the same heart for Putin. He has the same heart for every autocratic dictator on the planet. He has the same heart for murderers, thieves, adulterers. He has the same heart for kidnappers. He has the same heart for wicked and evil people. He's not slack. He's not giving them some room so they can keep being wicked. No, he's patient with them. It's long-suffering. In the hope and the desire that he has that they would not perish, but they'd have everlasting life in Christ. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came. And we can thank God for that because he was patient with me. He's patient with you. And not only was he patient, he still is patient. He still is patient. His grace never runs out. As long as you're drawing a breath, you have the opportunity to draw near to him, close to him. As we enter this Passion Week, the most important week in the Christian faith, I want us to enter with that kind of attitude. Lord, that we're grateful that you're patient with us, but our desire is, Lord, to be close to you. So, Lord, if you will show us what to repent of, we'll come to repentance. We'll do it.
Thank you for tuning in today. If you'd like to dive deeper into today's message, go to trinitydallas.com/sermons to receive your copy of the notes. If today's message encouraged you, do someone else a favor and share it with them. Also, be sure to subscribe so you never miss an episode. A special shout out to all those who partner with us through their giving. Your contributions have enabled us to touch the lives of people in our community, as well as around the globe. Visit us at trinitydallas.com/give to partner with what God is doing through Trinity Dallas. God bless.